Morning.
Morning.
Afternoon. Always a wise guy, but he's actually right this time. So I'll start with the disclaimer that I'm not Ray, for those who are expecting to see him. He does tell me that I look like his brother, but I'm sure that we do miss him today. So please pray for me as I open up the Word and share a few thoughts. What you get will be directly related to how hard you pray. How's that? Hopefully the Lord will make up for the times that I did not, time that I did not have to prepare. You know, when I was looking, reading and thinking on some of the thoughts that the Lord had put on my heart, a particular saying popped into my head that I had read, of all places, on a cross-country bib. You know what those things are? You know, where the numbers go, and they're attached to the uniforms. So a few weeks ago, Jaya was running in a race, and on top of her number, and they have various sayings, and then one of the sayings that was on it was this. It says, a diamond is just a lump of coal that responded well to pressure. I thought that was pretty good. That was pretty good motivating saying for a runner, except for the personification of a lump of coal. I think it was a pretty good saying. And I will say that that it was a rough day for Jaya that day. She had a bad cramp and tendonitis in her legs, and we had to carry her. But fortunately, the cross-country season is over, and Jaya is well on her way to becoming a diamond. But you know, the saying really—I was expecting you to laugh a little bit harder on that. That's okay. It's okay. But thank you. You know, the saying reminds us that we are in the process of transformation. Right, just about in every way, the pressures and the trials that we face, not just Christians, just regular people, just living human beings living in this world, we're all acted on by pressures and things that happen and change us, and the way we respond to these outside forces determine the final product and where we end up. And, you know, God is in the business of transformation as well, isn't he? He does shape us and mold us in ways in which sometimes we don't want to go. But certainly, just as a lump of coal can become a diamond, you know, the Lord is working on us. So the question I want you to ask yourself, and I'm asking myself, is how do we respond to pressure? And what is responding well to pressure exactly mean? From a humanistic standpoint, you know, it might mean that that you work harder. You have a better attitude about life when you are faced with difficulty. But how does a Christian respond well to pressure? What exactly does that mean? Well, I thought the life of Joseph would be a good example for us to consider as we ponder that question as to how do we respond well to pressure as Christians. So let's move to our text, which is from Genesis chapter 50. Let's read from verses 15 through 19. Genesis 50, 15 through 19. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we proceed. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into it. We pray that we would learn much from the life of Joseph and from these sections of Genesis that we'll be considering. And we pray that we would be able to live for you as we apply these principles. We pray in your name. Amen. So the topic that I want to consider is how Joseph became an instrument in the hand of God for the redemption of his family first, and then the nation of Israel, and of the world. And he did that while being transformed himself through the circumstances that God had placed him in. So let's first remind ourselves of the setting of the story of Joseph. And this is one of my favorite stories from the scriptures. It just has so many elements and so many dramatic lines and circumstances and things like that really come together, doesn't it? And all of us really know it, from the very youngest of you guys here to all of us. You know, we really know the story. So I don't think we need to rehash the story in order to make the main points that I want to consider. But let's just kind of reflect back on some of the early years in the life of Joseph and the family of Jacob, and so that family that he grew up in. Now, it would be an understatement to say that Jacob's family was dysfunctional, right? There was a lot of strife that came about, and perhaps that's a result of straying from God's ideal plan for a family, right? Here was Jacob, who incidentally was called supplanter, right? That's what his name means, who ended up marrying somebody that he didn't really want to. In fact, you know, he didn't like. Ended up being married to, also taking on a concubine in that process. And then he waited till the time that he could marry the one that he really wanted to marry, and then also another concubine. And he had children with four women. Obviously not a very ideal circumstance that allowed him to divide his attention and his affections in a way that was pleasing to those involved, and perhaps even to God. So Jacob played favorites, didn't he? He had a favorite wife, and the children of that wife he considered at a much more favored status. And this is actually a reminder for us as parents. You know, we need to value our children equally. We need to make them feel loved. We can't play favorites. So we tell Nikhil that you know, we, mom and dad, you know, we have our favorite son, and that's him. And that's great when there's only one son. But we can't tell that to Jaya, not the son, but the daughter part. We can't say that she's our favorite daughter, right? We can say that she's our favorite youngest daughter. But the point is, we need to make our children feel special and loved, okay? Because a lot of the strife that happened in Joseph's or Jacob's family was a result of envy. Right, we know the story about the coat of many colors. Is it the coat that made them envious? Was the fact that he received the coat? Is the fact that he had a preferred status in that family, and that the father loved Joseph more than the other children, is what caused jealousy in that family. So fast forward to the time when Joseph had gone out to take or check on his brothers, right? You remember the story when Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. Incidentally, I can't imagine the circumstances. I'm sure Joseph was apprehensive about going to see his brothers, because I'm sure that he knew that the brothers weren't particularly fond of it. But we see that he was obedient and went. And I wonder if Jacob, you know, realized that that was the last time he would see him for another 20 years or so. And even then, for the better part of those 20 years, thinking that he had died, that he had been torn to bits by wild animals. I'm sure he didn't. But here goes Joseph, and we see his brothers plotting his death. They wanted to kill him because of the envy and strife as a result that happened in that family. We see eventually how Joseph is sold into slavery. But throughout all of these really adverse circumstances, we see that that Joseph was faithful in the places that he found himself in. He had a bigger understanding of why he was undergoing the circumstances that he found himself in. And it wasn't because there was no distress involved. It wasn't that this was a comfortable situation. We know, looking at some of the references, even by the brothers later on in the account, in chapter 42 of Genesis, we read, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." So Joseph was distressed as he was sold into slavery. And he found himself in a foreign land, away from his parents, away from the care and protection of his earthly parents. But we see during this process of transformation, this process where pressure is applied to the life of Joseph, that he is faithful, that he does not question God. There's nothing in the scriptures to make us believe that he knew the end from the beginning. He clearly figured it out at the end. In chapter 50, as we read, he understands that principle, that he was brought there for a purpose and for the greater good of the community and his nation. But certainly there was an element of faith there, wasn't there? He knew that God had placed him in that situation, and he was able to accept it, even though he didn't know what was to come of him. So three different stages, actually four different stages, that we can see how Joseph is to us a model of righteousness and faithfulness despite his circumstances. As a young lad in his father's house, we see in Genesis 37, in verse 13, Joseph says to his father, "Here I am," when he's asked to go to his brothers, even though he was, I'm sure, apprehensive, because they knew that he was hated. In verse 14 we read, "And so he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.'" And we see that Joseph is very quick to obey and does not look back, does not have anything to say against that command or to his father. And he goes, and we see, as we had discussed earlier, what happens to him. We see also that Joseph is a model of faithfulness and righteousness in Potiphar's household. In Genesis 39 and verse 2, we read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in the sight in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of the house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. What a remarkable testimony for somebody who is living in a foreign land, away from family, and is simply found trustworthy. And let may this be said about all of us as well. We all have secular jobs, don't we? We all have interactions with people that are unsaved, who have power over us. And may this be our testimony as well. We just need to be faithful. We need to be the model of reliability and faithfulness in our secular jobs as well, because that is an incredible testimony, and it will open doors to converse with people and bring in Christ when the circumstances call for. Well, we know subsequent to that circumstances were not so favorable. We see that Joseph is put in prison after being unjustly accused of impropriety. But we see that even in the prison experience that follows, that Joseph continues in his faithfulness. He could have become bitter. He could have said, "Hey, Lord, I'm trying to do... be a good person for you. I'm trying to be sensitive to what you would have me do, but why are you punishing me? Why am I in these circumstances?" Well, he probably did question it, but that doesn't mean, that didn't result in him losing heart and losing his faith in God's ultimate provision and protection for him. In Genesis 39 and verse 21, we read, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So even when circumstances were not favorable, right? This is not your ideal employment situation, is it? Right? This is not a regular job. He's in prison. And that implies that you don't have freedom, you don't have access to the usual things that a working person would have. But we see that Joseph continues to be faithful and is an encourager to those around him. Later on, we see how the Lord raises him up in prominence and in stature as he's restored much more than he could have ever imagined, much more than his family could have ever imagined. And we see Joseph in Pharaoh's palace. In chapter 41 and verse 38, we read, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?'" Even a Gentile person, even an ungodly person, recognizes that the Spirit of God dwelled in Joseph. In verse 39, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.'" What another remarkable testimony about Joseph. You could summarize and say that it was the obedience to the Spirit of God that resulted in the fruit of faithfulness in Joseph's lives. Clearly he was chosen by God, but we see how Joseph has aligned himself with God's plan and shows remarkable faith in how he conducts himself. The dreams that he had had earlier that he shared with his family that also incidentally caused a lot of envy to proceed had become a reality, right? The sheaves, you know, that bowed down to the sheaf of Joseph, the sun, moon, and the 12 stars that bowed down to him, that has become a reality at this point. Joseph had the power of life and death over his brothers, who now come to visit him because the famine has driven them to seek food in Egypt. So here we see God using Joseph's position of power, okay, to restore the family relationship. So in the accounts that follow in Genesis, in the chapters 43 and following, we see how Joseph's circumstances are used to mend the family relationship that has fallen apart. And this is highlighted in particular about the accounts where we have three of the brothers mentioned. Okay, there are three brothers that are very flawed that are restored, at least in set on the path of restoration that we read about. And those three are Reuben, Simeon, and Judah. Right? And these three brothers are actually very interesting when you look at the accounts in Genesis that even preceded this. We see that Reuben was the oldest, right? He was the oldest of the sons. In Genesis 35, we see how he had a problem with lust and that he sinned greatly against God and his family as he lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Reuben did some things to try to save Joseph at the time when his brothers wanted to do him harm, right? As we read in the following, actually in chapter 37, Reuben is trying to actually protect Joseph. His plan was to say, okay, why don't we just put him in this pit? And his thinking was, well, I'll come back and save him later. And perhaps he was trying to make amends with his father for the sin that he had committed earlier, right? Maybe he was trying to get back in his good graces. But we see that Reuben, as the firstborn of this family, and who should have been a leader, he should have been a moral leader of his household, has failed in some very real ways. So we have Reuben, one of the brothers, who is addressed by Joseph in the process when Joseph confronts the brothers of their sin. But we should recognize that it was God using Joseph in this capacity. He was using Joseph to confront these brothers so that they would see their sin of multiple things, but especially harming Joseph. We read also about Simeon. We have the account in chapter 34 of Simeon and Levi taking out vengeance and anger on the people of Shechem. Right, it's the time of the Dinah. Their sister Dinah was taken actually from the family forcibly, and as a result, both Simeon and Levi went out and essentially killed the whole the tribe. We see also at the time of the blessing of Jacob, later on at the end of Genesis, that as a result of that conduct, both Simeon and Levi are not given the same blessing as the other brothers. They're not actually given a land for themselves. They're scattered among the Israelites, right? And we see in the Genesis account, later on, as Joseph confronts his brothers, that both these brothers, Reuben and Simeon, figure prominently as Joseph brings to bear the importance and the gravity of their sin. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. We don't know exactly who instigated the plot to kill Joseph when he came out to see the brothers, but it very well may have been Simeon, because we see Simeon being bound under the authority of Joseph as the brothers had come back to Egypt. And then let's consider Judah. Judah was also very flawed. And we see how he had been the one that hatched the plan to sell Joseph into slavery as the Midianites, you know, came by in their camels. So they pulled him out of the well, sold him for the price of a slave. And then we see also Judah's immoral lifestyle and his failings in the chapter that follows in Genesis 38. Then we also see how Judah is addressed by Joseph as he returns to Egypt. Let's pick the story up in Genesis chapter 44, in verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also and he also in whose hand the cup has been found, who is Benjamin." Right? So this is shortly after the cup, Joseph's cup, is found in Benjamin's sack. And now all the brothers are gathered up again right before Joseph reveals himself as he brings to bear to see if there is any vestige of remorse or care in their hearts, because they surely didn't have that at the beginning when they sold Joseph into slavery. In fact, we read that they sat down to have a meal after Joseph was sold. So those hardened hearts, the hardened heart of Judah at the time of the initial offense, has now changed into something a lot softer. And we read in verse 25 of chapter 44 how Judah says, well, his father had asked him to buy some more food, but based on the instructions of Joseph, they couldn't without the younger brother. And then Judah says in verse 27, "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol.'" When I first read this, I thought that, you know, here was Judah still not being able to completely admit the guilt of actually what happened. But, you know, I think there is a little bit of grace here demonstrated by God, and perhaps even, and secondarily, by Joseph here as well. So Judah is not saying that Joseph, he knows that Joseph was torn to pieces. He is essentially saying that his father, Jacob, is saying, surely he has been torn to pieces. God knows the heart, but the bottom line seems to be that Judah's heart has been softened by the grace that has been afforded him. George Williams, a commentator that wrote about this particular aspect of restoration and confrontation of sin, of which Joseph was very instrumental, said it this way. He, as in Joseph, acted so as to bring their sin to remembrance, to make them confess it with their own lips. His detention of Simeon and afterwards of Benjamin was skillfully designed as to find out if they were still indifferent to the cries of a captive brother and the tears of a bereaved father. His plan succeeded admirably. His sternness and his kindness both conspired to disquiet them, and his goodness helped to lead them to repentance. So here we see Joseph being used of God to confront his brothers of their sins and to lead them into repentance. We see what follows is a remarkable revelation. And the brothers are, of course, extremely surprised that Joseph is still alive. And we see Joseph completely forgiving his brothers. You know, forgiving a fellow human being is the most godlike thing, you know, that we can ever hope to do as human beings. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty heavy when you read it and really believe it. But we see Joseph modeling that for us in this story. Quickly moving on, as my time's rapidly diminishing, Joseph is very instrumental in the redemption of Israel as a result of this restoration of the family. Joseph had the heavenly perspective to forgive, and he has been given a vision of the end from the beginning. In Hebrews 11, in the chapter of faith, in verse 22, we read of this being said of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. See, he knew that 400 some years after this, the nation of Israel would leave Egypt as a nation, as a people. And so he looked ahead to that time and committed his brothers to pass on his request that his bones would leave with them. So he looked ahead to that time. And why was that important? Why was the identity of the nation of Israel and their leaving Egypt important? Well, it was important for the redemption of the world, because that was how the Messiah was supposed to come into the world. It is important that Israel survive as a nation for God's overall plan, right? The Messiah was supposed to come from this nation, from the not yet established Davidic line of kings that is foretold even in the blessing that Jacob gives at the end of Genesis. It's interesting how Satan works along points in history, not just because the devil hates people of God, I mean, he does, but to thwart this great plan of salvation that God has. We see the same thing happen behind the discord and dysfunction that was the first sin in the Garden of Eden, right? We see the serpent behind the first sin in the garden. And we see that he sowed the seeds of discord and dysfunction in the family of Jacob. And that's where Joseph comes in to restore that. And we also see Satan's plan in the work of Pharaoh to squash the people of God in Egypt, right? Especially when he gave the edict to kill the baby boys. He was trained to take out Moses, who was to lead the people of Israel. right? And thereby neutralize that whole work that was yet to happen. We see the edict by Herod to kill all the baby boys at the time of the birth of the Messiah. Yet again, a plan and an attempt by Satan to thwart that great plan of salvation. But we see that that God prevails, that this plan has that has been put into place has resulted even in us of being able to worship our God in this way. To slightly change tracks a little bit, there is a book that William MacDonald wrote that's titled "Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus." Right now, Joseph is can be called a type of Christ. We have several different similarities between the two. I'll highlight a couple without really giving you references. He was loved by his father. Both were loved by his father. Both Joseph and Christ were hated by his brothers. They were sent by the father to his brothers. And then we see that they were sold for the price of a slave. They were bound and they suffered, yet they forgave those who wronged them. And then finally, what men did to hurt them, God turned to good. Now, what was the purpose of having a type of Christ in the scriptures? Now, I was thinking about that. You know, why have this elaborate scheme of similarities? I was thinking, you know, when people told and retold the story of Joseph through the ages in the life of their families within Israel, this is a story like a template almost that is ingrained in their minds, right? This is, and it also happens to be the redemption story, so that maybe when it happened again for real, they would recognize it. But we see that they miss it. That the use of the template of a substitutionary sacrifice or a forgiving servant or a suffering servant has been lost. You know, they missed it. Israel missed it. And a lot of people here have missed it too. Like in our world, I don't mean in this church. So let's not miss that. Right? Let's not miss the larger story of salvation that Joseph points us to. A few things to summarize, and then we'll quickly close. So what we see as we apply the story of Joseph in our lives is that, once again, Joseph is an instrument in the hand of God for redemption of his family, of the nation of Israel, and of the world. And really, all he did was he was faithful in the service of God in the circumstances that he was placed. Okay, and we are called to be faithful in our circumstances as well. But we are often very short-sighted in our outlook. And I don't want to be critical of you all because I do this too. I mean, it's really one of the things that you know, we need to maybe step back and have a greater appreciation for and a greater perspective on. You know, one of the things that we have seen lived out over the last few months is the story of Andrew Brunson, right? We've been praying for him. We've been praying for his release. We prayed for sustaining him during his suffering and so on, but really even looking back at what has happened so far, here was a man of God who gained access to the White House at the end of that period of suffering. And we see a man who prayed on his knees for our president. Right? I mean, that's a small thing, relatively speaking, but what a remarkable thing that is. You know, that kind of suffering that led to an opportunity that was significant. Yeah. And that's should be our perspective too. When we go through circumstances that are really uncomfortable and cause us distress, we're very quick to pray for deliverance from those circumstances without really asking the question, why are we in it, right? What is the overall lesson? What is the overall story? How do we fit into the great plan of salvation? Perhaps it is to convict others, right, of sin, opportunities to witness, and hopefully we'll learn more of that in our seminars that are coming up in another couple of weeks. But witnessing is something, it's not preaching, right? I don't want to speak for, you know, Brother Cooney, but witnessing is just being faithful in pointing to Christ in the circumstances that we are in. The other thing I wrote down here is we're safe in our trials, just like Joseph was also safe in his. Not safe from, but he was safe in him. Okay, God protected him, God sustained him through those trials. I'll end with this really remarkable, you know, picture of this work that goes on in our lives that I heard on the radio the other day in 1 Kings 6 and 7, chapter 6, verse 7. We have an account of how the stones are prepared for the building of Solomon's temple. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe or any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. It's really a picture of our life here on earth. We're right now in the quarry, right? We are being worked on by the stone cutters in our lives, by the pressures and the trials that we undergo, so that we are shaped into stones that can be useful in the building of the temple. Because there's no more stone cutting up there in heaven, right, when we are built and we are part of that temple. So let's go out this week to with greater confidence and with the knowledge that God is working in and through us, through the trials and the pressures that we face. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you from the that you've shown us from the story of Joseph that we are a part of your plan of salvation for this world. You've chosen to use us to be witnesses for you, and we thank you for that. We don't understand it, but we thank you for this privilege. Help us to be salt and light to the world and the communities, the neighborhoods, places of work that we live in and work in. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior. Amen.